in your copy of God's Word, turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. In a moment, I'm just going to read verses 8 through 15. This is what it says. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come before you, thankful for your text that you've inspired here through the Apostle Paul, written, Lord, to these Colossians, but God, so very applicable to us today in Shelbyville. We pray today that our hearts would be focused upon Christ, that we would see that we are complete in him, that we would turn away from looking to ourselves and looking at our own inadequacies and find our comfort in knowing that Christ is indeed all in all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I have coined a phrase, at least in my notes I've coined it. I've not heard it elsewhere, so correct me if it's somebody else can come up with it, or has come up with it, rather. But it's this idea of the theology of inadequacy. The theology of inadequacy. Meaning that I'm not good enough. I look at my life and I know that I'm not good enough. That I'm lacking. That there's things about me that are deficient and just not enough. I've messed up. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you recognize that you have messed up. That you've disappointed people in your life in some way. Perhaps it's that you've disappointed your parents. Your parents had set forth a plan for you, a purpose for you. They've raised you right. They've raised you according to the word. But yet you ignored what they had told you. And now you have wandered away and you have pierced yourself through. And you're dealing with the consequences of having not listened to their counsel. Or perhaps you're a parent this morning and you realize that you may have messed up your kids. Or you're afraid of it. It's September. This is the year that homeschool moms are overwhelmed with the fact that their kids are not going to measure up with the way the school system is. And that's our fear, that somehow I'm ruining my kids, right? That I'm not adequately teaching them. I'm somehow deficient as a teacher, as somebody. Or maybe I didn't raise my kids to know the Lord, and now they have wandered off, and yet I have come to faith late in life, and I look at the way I raise my kids, and they are amazing. Mess because of what I have not done. Or perhaps it's your spouse or your former spouse, the person that you had committed to love and to cherish, and you have lived in a way that has caused them to walk away from you. Or you believe, as you look at the situation, you see your fault in the way things have turned out in your relationship with your spouse. You realize that you're not enough and that you are inadequate and somehow you have messed up and you have disappointed somebody. And friends, there are real consequences to these types of mess-ups. These disappointments, they have real, lasting, painful consequences. And you may have before your very eyes the constant reminders of those disappointments. Now, I want you to know that this is the theology of inadequacy. And when we use the word theology, we're meaning that ultimately we believe that these disappointments will find their way into our relationship with God. After all, the path my parents put before me was the very path that the scriptures had told, and I knew better, and I was taught right, but yet I deviated from the path of scripture. And so the disappointment that I may have given to my parents, and they may be disappointed in me, ultimately I believe and I know and I feel it in myself that I have disappointed the high King of heaven. God is disappointed in me. After all, it's the God who commands that we are to raise our children to know him. And we are given a stewardship to raise them. And if we haven't done that, and they're not following after him, we feel and we believe that our inadequacy ultimately leads to the disappointment of God. Yes, I've disappointed my kids, and my kids are messed up because of me, but ultimately this is between God and me. After all, God is the one who set marriage out as a model between Christ and the church. And boy, I can recall those times where I messed that up and I did not act as Christ to my wife. And she did not submit to me the way the church submits to Christ. And because there is this tension, we've ruined the whole model, the whole picture that God had set forward for us to look at. The emphasis in the theology of inadequacy is my effort. I failed. I didn't do right. I didn't do what I was supposed to do, what I was commanded to do, what I knew to do. And I have failed. And the theology of inadequacy, it creates a distance between you and God. This feeling like I'm always disappointing God in how I fail. Never quite measuring up to what he wants me to do. Look at verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That word captive is a really interesting word. It means to plunder. Meaning that an invading army would come in and they would look through the city that they were conquering. They would look for the good stuff, the treasures, and they would take it away. They would plunder it out of that place. And so the idea here is that we're not to be plundered. We're not to be taken. We're the treasure. We're what they're looking for. They're what these ideas are pursuing as to take out of this place. The false teacher here in Colossae and in the Lycus Valley, he has laid a trap to take captive, to plunder their hearts and their minds. He knows something about the nature of fallen man. He knows that the soil of our heart is fertile with inadequacy, that we don't measure up. And we have this innate sense of not being good enough. We easily and eagerly receive the false teaching to do better, to do more in an effort to draw near to God. Paul is saying, don't be plundered by the false teaching that would grow out of your concern for your inadequacy, but rather be plundered by who? Be plundered by who? It tells us. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by all of these things rather than according to Christ. Meaning we are to be plundered by Christ. We are his treasure that he takes out of the domain of darkness and he brings into his kingdom of light. Why are we to be this way? Why are we to be captive to Christ? See, though you are insufficient, and though you are lacking, though you are inadequate, in Christ, you have been made complete, is the picture. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. I want you to take note of the goal. I want you to take note of Paul's objective, what he is working at in this text, where we find ourselves, and frankly, throughout the entire letter to the church in Colossae. Paul is concerned with how we think, how we process. Teaching, philosophies, deceptions are how a person thinks about the world, right? And that's what he's concerned about here. To be plundered, to be taken captive to Christ, is to think of ourselves in light of our union with Christ. His identification with us, friends, look at it, verse 9. His identification for us, he who is the fullness of God, he comes to dwell in human form. His identification of stepping off of his throne to come and live among us, his identification makes possible our identification with him in new spiritual realities. New spiritual realities that are to captivate our mind and for us to think about. Today, if you're taking notes, so organize this around five spiritual realities. Number one is that in Christ, we are completely set apart. Two is that in Christ, we are completely dead. But yet, three, in Christ, we are completely alive. And four, in Christ, we are completely debt-free. And finally, we'll consider in Christ that we are completely victorious. And here's a promise, friends. These realities will transform our minds and affect our walk. When you think this way, this is going to affect how you live. You'll not look at your inadequacies the same way. They will merely point you to the completed work of Christ. And you'll rejoice. So let's look at the first spiritual reality. In Christ, we are completely set apart. Verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 and let's see about the institution of this ordinance, as it were, this sign, this covenant sign that is being given in which Paul is drawing from to make application to us today. In verse 9 of chapter 17, we see Abraham has been called out. A covenant is being made between Abraham and God. And this is what it says. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The command in Scripture, the command to Abraham that carries forward to all of his generations is to have every male circumcised. And this sets the male descendants of Abraham apart from the nations physically. They're different. They act and walk differently. They have a different law, but it's symbolized in this physical way. As a sign of a holy covenant, the circumcision of the head of each family designates that family belongs to the Lord. That's how you knew you belonged to the Lord, was your family part of this covenant sign. In Hebrew, the word kereth berith, it means to cut a covenant. That's what's happening here. They're cutting a covenant with the people. And they're being set apart. They're being separated. They're being consecrated, for lack of a better term. That is the term. The foreskin was cut off to save the whole person from being cut off in God's judgment. This is how you knew that you would not face God's wrath and judgment as all the other lands and nations were, because you had been set apart by God. You had been cut away from that. But conversely, you'll notice in verse 14 of that the uncircumcised males and their families are cut off from God's covenant. To be saved was to be part of the covenant, and to be not circumcised meant that you stayed with those that were among those who would be judged. Friends, this is a type. We've talked about this before. This is a type, and it points to the anti-type, the real thing. The real thing is the anti-type. And the anti-type here is a spiritual sign. This physical sign is pointing to something real, something more tangible, as it were, than just the physical side of this. And Moses, he speaks of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 6. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," to do what? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." The reality is the spiritual reality, that their hearts are wandering away from him, and we see this through the physical sign. Even despite the physical sign of circumcision, they wander away from God because their hearts are not for him. Their hearts are covered over. Their hearts do not desire him. They do not love him. And this is the promise that was made in the new covenant. In Jeremiah, he spoke of this too in the coming new covenant. He said in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This spiritual work that happens within a person to transform their heart has been promised all the way back in the Torah and all the way through the prophets. And now it's being manifest in the new covenant that a work is being done. This real change that occurs to the heart, where the old is cut away, and love for God and love for his law is placed within the heart, is the covenant sign. That is the covenant sign. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Do you hate the former ways that you lived in? Or do you love him now? That is the sign. That is the mark of whether or not you belong to the Lord. Today, we need no outward sign to belong to the covenant. We don't have to be circumcised in order to belong to the covenant. We don't have to go through ceremonies and rituals in order to be brought into the covenant. We are brought into the covenant by faith and then the working of God upon our lives to change us. Another word for this is regeneration. A change that happens. There's a surgical work that happens in the heart of a believer. Their heart of stone is removed. Their uncircumcised heart is circumcised. The Spirit of God is given to them. They are transformed. Friends, Christ's circumcision of which all believers, male and female, partake, is an inward work. And it's a positional and spiritual reality. You and I belong among the elect because God, not man, and not you, and not me, but because God performs a covenant sign on us to make us part of his kingdom. You're not set apart as belonging to God by a visible ceremony. You're not set apart as belonging to God by works that you do, or hoops that you jump through, or words that you say. Paul has seen where those who prey upon our inherent inadequacies to heap rules upon us is going. I mean, if you go through the book of Galatians, you see that this is a path that commonly happens. And either this false teacher is already talking about the Gentiles mutilating themselves and their need to cut their flesh and to be circumcised, or that's where he's going. And Paul is heading him off, or he's dealing with an actual teaching that he is saying. The false teacher is saying, do you want to be accepted by God? Then come, be among the special ones who observe the Sabbath on Saturday. Come, be among the special ones who don't touch unholy things. Be among the special group that doesn't allow the taste of bacon on your tongue. But friends, the good news is that we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. We are consecrated. We are set apart. We receive the covenant sign of inward circumcision in Christ and by Christ. And so we must be captive to the thought that in Christ we are completely set apart. And there's nothing that we have to do in order to enter his kingdom. It's a work that's done to us, and it's evidenced by a change that happens in our hearts. Let's consider the second spiritual reality, and that is in Christ we are completely dead. Look at the first part of verse 12. It says, but being buried with him in baptism. The reality is that two, spiritual reality two and spiritual reality three, they go hand in hand, being dead and being alive. But we want to separate them for just a moment just to think about this. This is a picture that only full immersion in water can do, friends. Here and also in Romans, this is why, one of the many reasons why we believe that we should be baptized by full body immersion. It's so clarifying. It helps us to understand these scriptures. Paul is describing the realities of our baptism. First, we are plunged beneath the waters, and like Christ, we are dead. That's what we're talking about. Who we are, our former identity as transgressors of the law, dead, unable to respond to the law of God, and uncircumcised outside of the covenant, still in our flesh, is with Christ in his death. That's what's happening here. We who were dead, we who were uncircumcised, we are plunged beneath the waters, and we are identifying with Christ in his death. The death that Christ died is a real, actual, and complete death. And Paul wants us to consider ourselves dead to our sin. Think yourself as dead to sin. Remember, he's about how we think, how we're processing life, how we process the works of our own flesh now. We're to think yourself as dead. Train your mind to say, I am dead to that, when your flesh would be incited. That's what it says in Romans 6 and 11. It says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin as you are dead in Christ. The false teacher's trick for fighting the lust of our flesh is rules. Lots and lots of rules. That's how you overcome. That's how you say no to your fleshly indulgences. Let's set more barriers and rules around you. Now, I don't want to necessarily speak against them. I know that there's a need for accountability. But friends, you can have all the accountability that you want in life for whatever fleshly desire you have. From gluttony to lust. You can have covenant eyes on your phone and put rules and rules upon yourself. That's the trick that the false teacher is using. And rules, listen, they have the appearance of wisdom, but ultimately they're not a match for your remaining sin. You'll find a way. Believe me, you'll find a way. And we're going to get to this, and I'm eager to preach from that at the very end of this. But look at verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure, all these rules. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. Rules aren't going to help you. But in Christ, friends, we are dead to our sin. Church, let me ask you, I wonder how many times as you observe the sin-filled path before you, a path you have well trodden, the path that you have gone down many, many times before, I wonder how many times you have fallen upon your face to confess. You know, confession means to agree with God, that you have confessed with God, to agree with Him, that you are dead in Christ. You hear me? When the fleshly desire is before you and it's in the path ahead of you and you know where you're going, how many times have you fallen on your face to confess with the Lord that you are dead in Christ? The rules you make, the barriers you build so that you will not sin against God are of no value. Your desire for sin is like water, and the seemingly insurmountable wall that you have built with all of your rules, it's got cracks. And like water to the low place, your flesh will find its way to sin every time. Friends, we don't need a list of rules in order to remain holy and walk holy before our God. Friends, consider yourself, be captive to the thought that in Christ we are completely dead to sin. It's transformative. You will have new strength to battle your lust. Well, in connection to that is the remaining half of verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Not only are we completely dead in Christ, but we are also completely made alive in him. We are alive in Christ. Our baptism doesn't just plunge us beneath the waters, identifying us with Christ's death, but we are raised out of those same waters to identify with his resurrected life. And this is why immersion and believer's baptism is it critical. This is why we are so strong on this issue. Because it's a picture for you to hold on to through the life of your, through your whole sanctification, to be thinking about my baptism and my burial with him. My old former, my old way is plunged beneath the waters, but I have been raised to newness of life. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 3, this really needs no commentary. We've read this before. You've read it before. And it's so very helpful to us. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self has been crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul is wanting to affect our thinking. He's concerned with the mindset of the believers. How we think is going to determine how we live. He's telegraphing to you what you need to think, how your mind needs to be wired, how you need to process sin in your life, to be dead to it, but alive to God. We need not submit ourselves to those who make new rules to bind us. No, we die to the things that God hates, and we live for what God loves. Be captive to the thought that in Christ we are completely alive. That's number three. Number four. In Christ, we are completely debt-free. Let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the debt or the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let's consider for a moment the category of sin. The big category of sin. There are three words that are used for sin. There's sin proper that we talk about. There's trespasses and there's iniquities. And we've all heard those. And many of us, some of us may know the differences, but I'd like to explain that to you this morning. Sin, the word proper that we call sin, means missing the mark. Meaning God has set a standard and expectation, and we fire towards it. It's what an archer would use as he pulls back his arrow to shoot. It goes towards the target, but he doesn't have enough strength to get to the target. And so it lands well short. That is the picture of what sin is. We are not meeting up to what God's standard should be. That's one idea of sin. Another is trespass. The trespass is, we all know what trespassing is, that we see the boundary. If you've ever been hunting and you go to, you're walking in the woods and you see a fence and on the other side there's the signs that says no trespassing. That land doesn't belong to you. That owner doesn't want you going across that fence. And there's an idea with trespassing that we willfully know what's wrong. We know that we shouldn't go beyond this, and yet we trespass. We go beyond what God has decreed to happen. And the third word is iniquity. And this speaks more to the character effect on us. Iniquity is the twisting of God's character within us. It's where we would catalog sexual immorality or those things that are good on the surface, sex being good, but yet in our twisted iniquity, we twist it around to be something else. carrying with iniquity is the thoughts of defiled nature and our guilt and our shame. God, friends, listen, God, because he is God, sets the rules. He imposes upon us obligations and expectations. Whether you want it or not, it doesn't matter. God, who created you, requires obedience from you, submission from you, honor and glory from you, and we miss the mark, and we go across the boundary, and we twist what he has given us to do what is right and good. You and I are renting a room from the landlord. We owe rent. And just because we cannot pay doesn't mean that we do not owe. Rather, our non-payment, and more to the point, our willful refusal to pay, what? It becomes our what? Our debt. We still owe it. Our sins, our trespasses, and our iniquities are decrees against us. These are warrants from the bench for our arrest. They are written on a certificate of debt. You owe the Lord. The court has spoken. There are a decree for you. So I was thinking about this sermon and wanting to illustrate. I was doing some research and just thinking about how debt is hostile to us, as the passage talks about. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Debt is hostile. Debt is debilitating. You carry too much debt and you can't own a home. You carry too much debt and you can't, you may not have enough to have a car. You carry too much debt and it's debilitating to you. It is working against you. It can drive people into homelessness in Louisville, Kentucky. It can drive you to despair. As I was researching this, I came across a woman in 2016 who had incurred $100,000 worth of student loan debt. And her degree that she was working in, when she finally does the math, she recognizes that she's not able to pay that back with the work that she would do. This is a lifetime of debilitating debt that she has incurred. And so she, doing her research, discovered that the Philippines is the capital for faking your death. You guys know that? In case you want to know, got to go to the Philippines. In the Philippines, you can buy a certificate of debt, death. You can go there and pay a bribe, pay people, and whatever. You can be kayaking in the ocean and your body is lost, and they will give you a certificate of death. And as she was pondering this was the only way of escape from her debt, because student loan debt isn't a debt you can get rid of, that, to my understanding, by going into bankruptcy. It stays with you from job to job, to place, it always is with you. Friends, as hostile as financial debt may be, it pales in comparison to our spiritual debt before the Holy and Righteous One. But the spiritual reality for we who are in Christ is that all of our debt is forgiven. How is it forgiven? In Roman crucifixion, the crimes of the criminal would be written on a placard and nailed above their head. So you could see, this is the criminal. This is what they've done wrong. This is why that they're being crucified. Above Jesus' head was the statement, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The only accusation physically written out was his claim to be the king, a seeming insurrectionist against Roman authority was the only thing they could muster. And we know there's no crime because he is, in fact, the king. But spiritually written and nailed to the cross are all the debt crimes of his people. Those crimes were attributed to him. Your crime was attributed to him. Your sins, your trespasses, your iniquities are his. Your debt became his debt. And because he died, didn't fake his death, because he died and you died with him, your debt is canceled. It's gone. Be captive to the thought that in Christ we are completely debt free. Consider this final thought. In Christ we are completely victorious. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then also go back to verse 10, where it says, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus is the head over all rule and authority, good and bad. It doesn't matter. He's the king. He is the king. The accusation against him was in fact true. He is the king of the Jews and the king of all and all creation. But verse 15 is specifically talking about those demonic spiritual forces of whom Satan is chief. He's specifically talking about Satan in this. And there's two words that this verse brings out to us about concerning them. One, they are disarmed, and two, they are displayed publicly, triumphed over. Look at this, disarmed. In Christ and on the cross, the weapon Satan uses against us is rendered useless. His weapons are what? They're to entice your flesh. That's what he got. This is all he got, okay? To entice your flesh and to accuse your soul. Those are his weapons. If we are both dead and alive in Christ, what hold, what power does the enticement of our flesh wielded against us have? What does that do to us? When we agree with God and we say, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God, it renders Satan's weapon of enticing our flesh useless, powerless. Further, if everything Satan has planned to accuse us of has been nailed to the cross, what is left to say? What's left? He's completely rendered powerless by the work of the cross. He is disarmed. Satan is completely disarmed. And you get to go free. The text goes further. It talks about how he's displayed, how they are displayed. It says, we are the... Oh, what's it say? Verse 15. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. How is that achieved? Friends, do you recognize that not only are we plundered out of the kingdom of darkness, but yet we are also the trophies of Christ. We are the reward. We are why he went in there. We are what he went in to rescue. And he has pulled us out of that domain to plunder us away. And we are the trophies of cross-secured victories that are triumphantly displayed by Christ to the open shame of Satan. Because he thought he had us. He thought he had us. He thought he had us enticed. He knew that he had us accused. And yet we go free. Each converted soul is a shameful reminder to God's enemies of Christ's victory over him. And Satan is publicly triumphed over by the parade of souls. This is why we evangelize. This is why we're so excited to be a part of the work of God to proclaim his gospel. Because each soul that comes to Christ is a trophy to Christ and brings shame to Satan. Be captive to the thought that in Christ we are completely victorious. I'm not sure if I'm going to do it, but I really want to preach verse 15 all by itself. I had purposed to do that weeks ago, and there's so much more to say in that. Let me say this in conclusion. As we think about this, Paul is so very concerned about how you and I think. He wants to rewire your mind and your brain to think in a Christ-centric way, in recognizing that Christ is all that we need. Friends, because we are complete in Christ, we ought to be captive to him. But there are reminders of our sins all around us. There are many. There are reminders of our inadequacies all around us. For some of us, it's a certain smell. A certain smell brings back the memory of failure, remembering your inadequacies. For others, it's a certain song. There are certain songs that I hear that I've got to turn off because they remind me of painful events and times in my life where I failed. For some, it's you can look out the windows of your house and it's a reminder. There are certain mental images that are constant reminders of your trespasses, reminders of your sin. And satanic forces would have you believe that your sin debt is still against you. And that God is disappointed in you. Your enemy wants you captive to guilt and shame. He wants you on a treadmill of always working to find approval with God. But in Christ, that which formerly brought guilt and shame now brings him glory. Your inadequacies, it points you to the completeness of Christ, or it ought. And like Paul, can you say that in my weakness I'm made strong? In my weakness he is glorified. In my failures I recognize that I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. I am inadequate, but Christ is not. Christ, and in Christ, I am made complete. Friends, be captive to Christ who sets you apart by placing you in his new covenant. Be captive to Christ in whom you have died to your sinful ways and are now alive to follow him in righteousness. Be captive to Christ who forgives you by canceling your debt. Be captive to Christ who stands victorious over the realm of Satan. Pray with me. Father, I pray today that you would encourage your church. Lord, as we look at all the ways in which we fail and all the ways that we do not do what you would have us to do as we miss the mark, Lord, even when we trespass against your law knowingly, Lord, even when we engage in iniquities that we are shameful to talk about, God, Lord, I pray that this church would be encouraged to look to Christ, to repent afresh, to turn from sin, to turn to you, to reckon themselves dead and alive, to reckon themselves set apart, to see that their debt is paid, and to claim victory over the enemy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.